You may be seated. Grab your Bibles and let's go to the book of Psalms. If you don't have one, you'll find one under your seat, and that is page 460. Psalms is right in the middle of the Bible. This spring and summer, we're going through some of the Psalms, and this morning we're at Psalm 27, which is one of the most famous of the Psalms and one of the most well-loved in all of the Bible. David wrote it, and this psalm is a marvelous blend of testimony and worship and prayer and exhortation to faith. And David tells us right in the first verse what this psalm is about. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? So it's about his fear when you're afraid. And the subject of Psalm 27 is that David has conquered all of his fears by means of seeking God. Every one of us, every single person in this room, has things that we fear, whether it be our health, especially in the last couple of years, our finances, our relationships, whether we're afraid of loneliness and rejection and shame or failure and loss. So let's go to King David's inspired song and see how he handles his fear. We're going to see four things: what David fears, what David does with his fear, how David does this with his fear, and what David believes, why David believes that he has nothing to fear. Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face, my heart says to you. Your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. This is God's word. So what does David fear? Well, it certainly doesn't take too long for him to identify some of these things. In verse 2 and 3, he talks about evildoers, and these aren't regular evildoers. These are flesh-eating evildoers. They'll eat you alive. And then he talks about his adversaries and foes. These are bullies and persecutors. He talks several times about the reality that he's surrounded by his enemies and war. In verse 3, 6, and 11, verse 9, he's a sense of being cast off by God. So there's a spiritual fear here too. And being abandoned by his family. And then toward the end of the psalm, verse 12, he's got adversaries and violent false witnesses. I kind of doubt that anybody in this room have had whole armies rise up against them, unless you've been in the service and gone off to some foreign place. But most of us haven't had to deal with quite the same kind of fears that David's facing. But David is saying that there are people all the time trying to overthrow me. And you know, my opponents want to have me for lunch. And so he's also saying my fear is really personal. My father and mother forsake me. So this is right at home. This is a personal rejection by those that he loves the most, and this really hurts. So all this and more has happened to David. He's in pain. And David is saying, no matter what happens, even when life throws its very worst at me, I have something that's going to help me face it. This is real, and it's real to you and I. Life is hard, and we are going to face things that in our world and in our circumstances that we feel totally unsuited to face and to cope with. And so we got to ask, what is it that you fear? What are you afraid of? Well, some of you are facing personal opposition, and some of you are facing spiritual opposition, and you've had to cope with the pandemic and medical and cultural upheaval over the past couple of years. Some have a significant medical prognosis or a gloomy financial picture. Or some of you, your fears have to do with your family and your children, and they're not turning out the way that you hoped, and they're having to deal with things. Or perhaps you're at a stage of life where you're facing the prospect of being alone. It's fear. And in my experience, it seems that guys in particular, men, are often in fear denial. When you ask a guy, what are you afraid of? I'm not afraid of anything. You know, I'm cool. I got a handle on this. But in reality, when you explore in their hearts a little bit, even us men are afraid of weakness and insignificance and failure and being exposed for who we really are inside, or getting to a point in life where we're dependent on others. We don't want that. We want to be strong. We want to be masculine. And so we're afraid of these things happening. And the Psalms speaks right to the frightening world in which we are living in 2022. David is saying, I have found something that keeps me from giving in to my fears. Something that will help me to face my fear so that it won't overcome me. So, how does David handle his fear? Well, he shows us the one thing, and it's there in verse 4. And I want to suggest to you that this one verse kind of unlocks the rest of the psalm. What David does with his fear. What verse 4? One thing I have I asked of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. What kind of prayer is that? I mean, let's be honest. That's kind of abstract. What does that mean? Yeah, Lord, I'm going to move into Your house. I'm going to take residence in Your home. Well, I'm having a little trouble grasping what you're talking about here, David. So let's rule out a couple of things. David certainly doesn't mean that he's asking God to come down and slay all of his enemies, you know, like God did for Jerusalem, 2 Kings 19. They're surrounded by the enemies, and God comes down and kills 185,000 Syrians. Well, that's not what's going on here. David does not ask God to change his circumstances. Not here. I do want to point out, it's not wrong to pray and ask God to deliver us from evil. That's actually a good thing. It's not wrong to pray and ask God to change your circumstances. But what David is doing here in Psalm 27 is focusing on God. He's looking at God before cowering in front of the intense circumstances that he's experiencing. So it really is okay to ask God to keep you from losing your job or getting a terrible diagnosis or to keep you from having to cope with childlessness. It's not wrong to pray that. That's good. It really is good. It's wise. It's prudent to place your life into God's hands. Say, hey, Lord, here's my troubles. Could you, you know, deliver me from this and help me out here, Lord? But that's a secondary prayer for David. That's not the main thing. That's not what he's driving at here in Psalm 27. Because God's priority is to change you right where you are. His priority isn't to change the circumstances in which you're living and the situation which you're facing. He wants to change you, and what you really need more than anything else is more of Himself. So in a sense, David is saying, I want to know you, God. I want to see you for who you really are. You are my light. You are my salvation. You are the stronghold of my life. My security, God, is in you. My safety, ultimately, my safety is in you. And I need to know that when the storms come into my life. And they will. So notice there again in verse 4, he talks about the house of the Lord. And he wants to dwell there. And the idea of dwelling means to sit down and stay. You know, sit down and stay. Yeah, my aunt came over and she just dwelled on the couch. And I wanted to, you know, the idea of dwell is, I'm gonna take up residence. And Psalm 23, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So he says, I'm going to dwell in the house, and that's the house is the tent, the tabernacle. It's not the temple. The temple wasn't built yet when David was king. He's saying, I want to live there. I want to live in it, where your presence is. Now, clearly, David isn't being literal. David couldn't go and live in the tabernacle. He wasn't qualified. He's not a priest. He's not a Levite. He can't reside there. So David is not talking about changing his street address, you know, palace to tabernacle. That's not what he's talking about. Well, what does he mean? David is saying, there's only one thing I desire. Ultimately, this is priority number one in my heart. I've got singleness of purpose. In the Hebrew language, it's even more clear. David wrote the Psalms in Hebrew, and it's even more focused in our translation. He's saying, I want this more than anything else. Whatever it takes, Lord, I want unbroken fellowship with you. I want your presence. I want to know you. If I have that, if I have you, and if I have your presence, and if I'm experiencing you, everything else is going to be okay. Everything else will be taken care of. And so David says, I've asked God for this. I've made this my goal. What's that? To be in God's presence every day, every single day, and to gaze on His beauty, to know Him for who He is. And there in the tabernacle, you know, where God reveals His love and His provision and His atonement, all in the tabernacle. So David is saying, I want to have the kind of relationship with God in which I don't just get things from God. God, give me this. God, give me that. Please give me. I don't want to be consumed with those things, even if they're good things. Those things and my pursuit of those things can distract me from what's really important, what's most important. He's no. I'm coming to you, God. I'm coming to prayer, not to get those things, but to get you. I want you, God. Not just things from God. I want to get God. I want to get God. Does that characterize your prayer life? Do you go in pursuit of God Himself? Not just, Lord, you know, make me healthy. Lord, make me happy. Lord, take away my loneliness. Lord, you know, no, Lord, I want you. I want to know you. And so that's the one thing I must have. I have focus. I have singleness of purpose. My heart desire, I want to get God. And that's the intent of my heart, to get you, God. And if I have that, it doesn't matter what my enemies do. It doesn't matter if I'm surrounded, if I get you. And this is huge. When I see God, the living God, then my enemies are nothing. So that's what David does with his fears. He takes them to God. How does David do this with his fear? How does David do this with his fear? Well, he shows us something about what it means to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And there at the end of verse 4, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire at his temple. Now, that's one of those expressions that we read in the Bible and kind of go, oh, that's cool, and go on to the next verse, and we don't stop and think about this. So I want us to stop and chew on that a little bit. There are two things there that David does at the end of verse 4. First, to gaze upon the Lord's beauty. To gaze upon the Lord's beauty. What does gaze mean? I'm just a guy like you, and I'm reading this, and at first glance, this looks a little mystical. It's kind of abstract, but for David, this is very real. To gaze, when you're gazing, it means more than just take a look. It's more than a glance. It means to stare. Rabbit trail time. In London, if you're taking a trip to London this summer, warning, they've just passed a law that on the tube and in public downtown, there is a law you can get thrown in jail for intrusive staring. And so if you're sitting on the train and, you know, there's this cute chick across on the other side, and you can get thrown in jail by the bobbies. And so that's what this expression seems to mean. You're looking and you're gazing, and it's imprinting on your mind and heart. That's what the idea of gazing is about. So, of course, he's not talking about your physical eyes. He's talking about your mind. You drink it in. You take it in. You're taking God into your mind so that you can remember and recall all of it. So what's he staring at? Well, what's he staring at there in verse 4? To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, his beauty. What's that mean? Well, obviously, he's not talking about God's physical beauty. No man has seen God at any time. And he's not talking about physical beauty, seeing it with your physical eyes. This is a metaphor, right? We get that. He's talking about having a heart experience of God. And he's saying, I'm looking at you. I'm gazing at you. I'm staring at you. And I'm taking you in. And this is more than a theoretical understanding of God. This is an actual experience of God that moves your heart. I'm taking you in and imprinting you, gazing, imprinting you on my heart so that you change me. So gazing at God is more than thinking about the characteristics of God. You know, okay. Class in Theology 101. God is holy, God is just, God is wise, God is infinite, he is sovereign. Sure. Check, I got that. I even learned that in the catechisms when I was growing up or whatever, you know, and I have right doctrine of God. I have a right theological kind. But this is more than that. This is more than a mental or theological concept of God. This, what he's describing here is filling our minds with him so that he changes our feelings. So filling our minds with God that he changes our emotions. It's mind and emotion together. The old Puritans had a term, they call it the affections. And what they meant by the affections is, he actually changes me inside, so I sense this. Your intellect is filled with delight and you fill your mind with God. So let me give you an example. I know this is a little abstract, so let me give you an example of how beautiful God is. So you're studying in your Bible and you read about the wisdom of God, Romans 16:27. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. That doctrine, you can write that down, put that in your notebook. God is wise. Wisdom is an attribute of God. He's omniscient. He knows all things. He is wise in using his knowledge. He always does what is best. Now, we're going to gaze on it, right? to gaze on the wisdom of God means that we don't just believe that that doctrine is true. It means that it becomes so real to us that we can relax. I can rest in that. He knows. He knows. He knows all about me. He knows my ways. He knows my circumstances. He knows the enemies that I face. He knows the questions of my heart. And he always acts wisely. So I can say, that's cool. I can handle because he's wise and he knows me. That's more than theology, right? This is gazing on God. So you don't just believe the doctrine of God's love. Oh, yeah, John 3:16, first verse you ever learned. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. So God's love, that doctrine of God, you got it. Well, when you gaze at God, you get it. Romans 5 said, God's love has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. He pours it out in us. And that love of God so flows into my heart and life and affects me so much that it overflows out of my life into other people's lives. And when I gaze on the love of God, I become loving toward others because it has affected me and changed me. And so when you're gazing, you begin to sense that and you delight in that. You don't just believe the doctrine of God's holiness. When you're gazing at God's holiness, you get a sense that it purifies you. God is holy because he's holy and because he's absolutely pure and because he's totally right in all things. And that begins to change. I can't be thinking and acting in the way that I was. And that sin that was in my life, I must confess and give that up and move away from that. You know, I understand God's holiness in such a way that I simply cannot keep living the way I have been living. That's what it means to gaze on God. So let's get real. To come and gaze on God has a couple of implications. It means first you have to praise him, right? You're thankful and worship and honor him. And because, you know, have you ever noticed how lovers are always gazing at each other? You know, and they're staring. And you know, I've been married for 44 years and I just can't help myself. Every day I'm telling my wife she's beautiful. You know why? Because that's what lovers do. You know, you have this love in your heart and you say it and you express it and you say something about the object of your affection. You're gorgeous. You're beautiful. You're wonderful. You're magnificent because that's what lovers do. They stare and they praise. Do you do that to God? Process him and think about all of his perfections and how wonderful they are and you give him glory. So not only do you praise him, but it also, the second implication is you're satisfied with him. You're satisfied. He is enough. He's enough. In other words, God is not just useful to you. Hey, you know, you're God. Thank you. Hey, you pay my bills. You defeat my disease. You overcome my loneliness. That's a useful God. But to be satisfied means he fills you up. He's beautiful. He satisfies you. I don't require more. I love John Piper's expression, God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in him. That simply means I'm filled up with him. I've been gazing at him and bringing him into my life, and he received the glory because I'm filled up with God. Tim Keller, when God gets to the place where he's not just useful but beautiful because he's satisfying in and of himself, you're not just saying, why haven't you done this? Why haven't you done that for me? No, no. It's having him. He is enough. And that's what it means to say, yours is the kingdom and the power of the glory. In you I have the power. In you I have all the glory I need. And so when I do pray and I ask God to change my circumstances, you know, Lord, give me good health, give my wife good health. I pray, Lord, keep this financial reversal from happening, keep us safe financially, keep us healthy. Whatever I'm asking for, I always have to remind myself that I already have in Him the essence of what I most need in that area. Whatever I'm worried about, whatever I'm fearful about, and I take it to God, I have to remind myself that I already have in God what I most need in that area. I have to realize that the only sickness that can ultimately destroy me is sin. And in Jesus Christ, I have forgiveness. I actually have spiritual health. As a Christian, the only health I really need to survive forever is in Jesus Christ. The same thing is true of wealth. If you're asking for things, Lord, give me power, give me honor. Yours is the kingdom. Yours is the power. Yours is the glory. And if I have You, I ultimately have what I need. And now, Lord, if You don't mind, would You give me some more of this over here? I need some help. So think about it. When you are satisfied with God and His beauty, then you're going to have joy. In Your presence is fullness of joy, Psalm 16:11. In Your presence is fullness of joy, and at Your right hand is pleasures forevermore. And you'll get contentment and purpose and security and vindication. And when you've started, what you've started with is gazing on the beauty of God. Oh Lord, You're beautiful. Your face is all I seek. For when Your eyes are on this child, Your grace abounds to me. All come from gazing on God. Second, how does David dwell in the house of the Lord all his days? He says, inquire at His temple. Inquire at His temple. Seek Him in His temple. There in verse 4. Now, that word inquire, to inquire at the temple of God, that word inquire actually means to meditate. It basically means what he says in verse 11, teach me Your way, O Lord, and to seek God is to learn, to meditate, to learn of God. He says, so he's saying there at the end of verse 4, I want to gaze at Your beauty and I want to learn of You. I want to learn Your word. And these two things go together. Gazing and learning, right? Gazing and learning. As you meditate on what the Bible says, very often you're going to see His beauty. It's going to be revealed to you. So let me give you an example. You may be meditating on a text of Scripture, and it might say something like this. If someone so great as this loves me like this, and if He has saved me at infinite cost to Himself, and He says He'll never leave me, never let me go, and He's going to raise me up at the end of time, and He's going to make me perfect, why am I justifying this behavior? If that is all true of Him, how can I go on living like I am? So you're going from learning about His Word to seeking Him, learning His ways and gazing on His beauty, and they go together. So that's the first thing you have to do. When you do that, when you gaze on the beauty of God and inquire, meditate at His temple, then you're going to be safe, verse 6. And now my head shall be lifted up above all my enemies around me, vindicated, made safe, and I will offer in His tent sacrifices with shouts of joy, and I will sing and make melody to the Lord. In other words, when I'm with You, I'm not worried about anything else that's going to happen. I will be safe. I will feel safe and full of joy, and He will take care of me. And when you think about this, this really is pretty amazing, because here's David said, I'm going into the temple. I'm going into the tabernacle. He's still surrounded When he writes verse 6, he's still got people coming after his head that want to eat him for lunch. He's still got a broken relationship with his father and mother. He still looks at his calendar, and it says right there on the calendar, this is the day of trouble. His family has still abandoned him. But now something significant has changed. He's sheltered in God. He's not afraid anymore. He has hope. So how does David do this? He gazes on God. He learns of Him. And that brings us to our last observation. Why David believes he has nothing to fear. Why David believes he has nothing to fear. Well, Psalm 27 begins with great confidence. You have to see the cycle of this psalm. It begins with great confidence. David has faith that God's going to take care of him. There in verse 1, God is his stronghold. That's his mountain refuge, his security. But it's obvious by the time we get to the middle of Psalm 27 that David has some fears, and they're very real. He's got enemies and evildoers and armies coming at him. And then he says this in verse 9. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger, or you who have been my help. Cast me not off, forsake me not, O God of my soul. Don't reject me. Don't abandon me. And then by the end, he's saying this, verse 13. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. So how does he find that kind of confidence, that kind of faith in God? Especially that he would say that, you know, I'm going to go into the house of the Lord. I'm going to go into the tent, the tabernacle, where God's presence was. You got to remember, this is David. I want to go into God's presence. You remember, you Bible students who recall the life of David, you remember what happened when David was bringing the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem? Yeah, David's having a great time, and they're bringing the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem, and then it starts to tumble and fall, and this guy named Uzzah puts his hand out to stable the thing, and God knocks him dead in the moment. David understands the Shekinah glory of God. David knows that God is scary. God is dangerous. He's not a tame lion. And now he's saying, I'm going to go right into the presence of God. And when you think about this, this is really pretty amazing. When Isaiah met God, he fell flat on his face. John the Apostle saw Jesus Christ, he fell flat on his face. When Peter realized who Jesus was, he fell flat on his face in the fish in the bottom of the boat. So how can David be so sure that God is going to accept him and forgive him and overlook all of his flaws, of which he had plenty? How can he believe that he can just go in and see God? How can he know that God's just going to overlook his past? Oh, we don't know for sure. There are hints. It says, the Lord is my light, the Lord is my salvation. But we don't know exactly what David was thinking here. But what we do know is how you and I can find that kind of confidence, that kind of trust, so that we can go right in and meet with the living, holy God. Because when you read this psalm, you can see how it points beyond King David, Jesse's son, to a greater David. The Son of God who lived a sinless life, and yet he faced adversaries and foes and men and women who wanted to have him for lunch. Jesus Christ was surrounded by his enemies. Jesus Christ faced false witnesses and violence. Jesus Christ was not only forsaken by those who loved him, but by his heavenly Father who turned his back on him at the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why? Because he bore your sin and mine. He took the punishment that you deserved. He substituted himself for sinners just like you and I. He offered himself so that If you'll trust Him by faith, you can be forgiven and have that kind of intimate personal relationship with God that God intended all along. So David concludes this psalm, this inspired song about fear, with an imperative. He starts out talking about fear, then he goes through all the fears that he has, and he talks about how God has delivered him away from that, and then he ends with a command, with an imperative. It's a strong encouragement to action. Look at verse 14. Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. So what's that mean? What does it mean to wait for the Lord? That's an expression you see a lot in Scripture, to wait on God. And he uses it two times in this verse. So the way that phrase is used in the Bible indicates a waiting for rescue, like a soldier who's been cut off from his platoon and he's waiting for his guys to come and help him out. A sailor who's adrift on a life raft in the ocean and he's waiting for someone to come and rescue him. He just waits and rescue will come. And the idea of waiting means stay steady. Be cool. Hang tight. And he actually rephrases it for us. He paraphrases it for us there in the middle of verse 14. Be strong and let your heart take courage. That's what waiting means. Be strong and let your heart take courage. And it simply means, on account of the hope that we have that God is a saving God, that God is far more powerful than our enemies, and He will come to my rescue, I can stay strong. I can rest in that. And resting is not passive. They're not talking about getting out the easy chair and say, you know, Lord. No, it's active, patient, confident trust in the Lord. It's a confident expectation that the Lord will rescue and save you in your time of trouble. Proverbs 20, those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. Psalm 37, do not say, I will repay evil. I'm going to get revenge. Wait for the Lord, and He will deliver you. Isaiah 40, they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. So this imperative, this command in verse 14, means we wait. We wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. We hope for what we do not see, and we wait for it with patience. Yeah, my body's falling apart now. Yeah, the prognosis is bad, but I'm waiting. I'm going to be redeemed. I'm going to be adopted. I'm going to be brought into the kingdom of heaven. I'm going to be part of His family. I'm waiting for my inheritance, which is far, far, far better than anything I'm going to lose in this world. On account of the hope that we have that God is a saving God and far more powerful than my enemies, I know He'll come to my rescue. See, that's what He gets. That's what He gets from gazing and inquiring. Here's the result. He's gazing on God, staring Him down, taking it in, and inquiring, studying His Word, and this is the result. Confident expectation. Yeah, He's a saving God. He's in control of this. He's good. He's on my side. He's going to take care of all of this. So that means, here's what it means. Pray and rest. Pray and rest. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Or here's another way to put it. Give it to God. Do the best you can. And then sleep like a baby. I don't know how you do when times get tough. I have trouble sleeping like a baby. I just wish, 6 hours, man, I feel like I have conquered the world. But when things are going rough for me, I tend to be in turmoil, and that's not waiting. Waiting is saying, Lord, here it is. I'm doing everything I can by your grace. Now I'm resting. I'm waiting. I'm giving it to you. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord. Let me give you one more verse, and then I'm done. Psalm 33. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might, it cannot rescue. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in him, because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. Whom shall we fear? Of whom shall we be afraid? I got to tell you, I've seen more people afraid and scared in the last 2 years than I have in my entire life. Ultimately, I'm resting in him. Let's stand together. As we look at you, Father, drive the reality of who you are deep into our hearts and drive out fear. May we be overwhelmed with your goodness and love and holiness and power. And may that knowledge that you are in control and you are good and you are strong make us men and women who confidently wait for you. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.